So if you get a chance at some point before or after church next Sunday, tell your praise team thank you for leading us on Sunday morning. I have to tell you a quick story about them this week. They got here for practice on Thursday night, and a little bird had knocked out our power. At least I think that's what happened, because our fuse on our pole was blown and there was a fried little bird laying at the bottom of it. And so we got here and they had no electricity, and so they grabbed their acoustic guitars and went to the fellowship hall where the piano is, and practiced back there till it was too dark to see their music. And then after practice was over and they went home, the lights came back on. So they all got here at about 7:30 this morning so they could continue to practice to be ready to lead you in worship today. So thank you guys for all your hard work. So I have a question for you this morning. Do any of you like courtroom dramas? Raise your hand if you like courtroom dramas. And I'm talking about TV and movies, not in your own personal life. Courtroom dramas. I got thinking about that question this week, and I realized how many of those we have. I mean, if you think about TV shows and movies, how many of them are all revolve around some big case in the courtroom? We even have reality shows now, right? Judge Judy. We love courtroom dramas. We have Law and Order. Does anybody remember Matlock? Remember Matlock? Yeah. I can remember in English class in high school, we read 12 Angry Men. Have you ever read the play 12 Angry Men? And then after we read it, we got to watch a movie in school, which we never get to do. And I can remember because we watched the old movie of 12 Angry Men in black and white. And I thought, well, this is going to be horrible because it's an old movie in black and white. And I still love that old movie to this day. It was so good. I mean, it was acted so well, and it just, there's no big production. There's no, it only happens in two rooms. Those are the only two sets on the whole movie. But it's such a great movie. But my favorite one has to be A Few Good Men. How many of you like A Few Good Men? That's an excellent, excellent movie. If you've never seen the movie, it's about two young Marines who are on trial for the death of another Marine, and they were hazing him, and he died during that. And so these two young Marines are on trial, but what you find out throughout it is these two guys were commanded to do that. They were told by their superiors. Well, their superiors have left them high and dry and said, no, we didn't ever do that. They did this on their, this was their own action that they did on their own. And so the big, intense final scene, if you remember it, is Tom Cruise's character calls Colonel Jessup, the rough, tough Colonel Jessup, up to the witness stand. And he begins to question him. Now, Colonel Jessup is played by Jack Nicholson, of course. And you remember they're going back and forth, and he finally gets to the point where Tom Cruise says, I want the truth. And what does he say? You can't handle the truth. That's right. Famous scene. And then he continues with this just great speech. One of the great moments in cinema is Jack Nicholson's speech after that. You can't handle the truth. Now, why do I bring all that up? What does that have to do with John chapter 5? Well, this morning, we have unfolding in John chapter 5 a courtroom drama. And this is a courtroom drama of spiritual proportions, much bigger than Colonel Jessup and Jack Nicholson. This is a courtroom drama for all eternity. Now, if you remember right, over the last few weeks in John chapter 5, we've read verses 19 through 31. And through the last couple sermons, we've seen Jesus making these huge claims to be one with the Father. Him and God the Father are one, are together in unity. And that's a huge claim. And throughout that whole time, he's talking in the third person. He's talking about the Son and the Father, the Son and the Father. He talks about the Son of Man. He talks about the Son of God. Then finally in verse 31, if you look in your Bible, John chapter 5, verse 31, a huge thing happened at the end of last week's sermon. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, if you remember last week, what was so huge about that is this whole time, Jesus has been talking in third person about the Son. And all of a sudden, he switches to first-person singular pronouns, in fact, eight of them in that verse, to say very clearly, I am standing here today, and I am claiming to be one with God. Now that is a big statement. That's a huge statement. So after making that statement and what we came to that conclusion last week, what we see this week now is the courtroom drama unfolds. What Jesus does is to back up his claim to be God, he brings three witnesses to the stand. He brings up three things to testify, to prove that he is who he says he is. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Look with me in your Bibles in John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 40. Jesus says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is valid. You have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. I do not receive man's testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to enjoy his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time. You have not seen his form. You don't have his word living in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Yet they testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me so that you may live." I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, that speech blows away Jack Nicholson's speech. Jesus lays out such a clear truth here about who he is with the testimony of these witnesses that he brings to the stand. Now, Jesus begins this passage by saying something kind of funny. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." What he does is he begins to set the stage for what he's doing by saying what they already all know, and really we know too. That's if someone is on trial, their testimony is not the one we're going to probably hold in highest regard because they have something to lose. They're the ones who we have on trial. So we need to hear other testimonies. We need to see evidence to see if this person is telling the truth. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness cannot establish any wrongdoing or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And it's reiterated in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 13:1. It says, "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, every word will be confirmed." So Jesus has made these incredible claims about being one with the Father. But he stands up now and says, "But if I'm the only one who says this, then it's not valid. So let me show you the testimony of those who are in agreement with me." The title of the message today is Powerful Testimony. And we're going to look at three different things that Jesus brings to the witness stand to testify for him. We're going to look first at John the Baptist, the testimony of John the Baptist. The second thing we're going to look at is the testimony of the works that Jesus is doing. And the third thing we're going to look at is the testimony of the scriptures. Those are the three witnesses that Jesus brings to the stand. And at the end of this, we're going to see an amazing truth. We're going to see this week that Jesus brings his witnesses to the stand. And then next week, he's going to flip the script and put the Jewish leaders on trial. So at the end of this, we're going to see an incredible truth behind all of these witnesses and everything that Jesus is doing. So let's begin to look. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about John the Baptist and his testimony. In verses 33 through 35, it says, "You have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. I don't receive man's testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to enjoy his light." Many in Israel during this time believed that when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, he was truly a prophet from God, which we know he was. The Pharisees even sent people to investigate John the Baptist to see if he was a prophet from God. I don't know if you remember, but we already read about this in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 29. It says, "This is John's testimony. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, 'Who are you?' He did not refuse to answer, but he declared, 'I am not the Messiah.' 'What then?' they asked. 'Are you Elijah?' 'I am not,' he said. 'Are you the prophet?' 'No,' he answered. Who are you then? They asked. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? I baptize with water, John answered them. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, they sent people to investigate John, to see what he was doing, to see who he was. We don't have time to go into all that story, but they asked if he was Elijah. He said no. They asked if he was the prophet, which is important, a prophet that they thought would be coming back, who had been one of the Old Testament prophets. He said no. He said, I am the one that Isaiah talked about. I am the one who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. That's a prophecy from Isaiah. And so John himself is a prophet that has come to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus' words about John show that he was much more than just a man speaking in his own words or his own opinion. Jesus says, I don't receive the testimony of a man. Jesus does not need man's testimony. But you know who does need man's testimony? Man, we do. We need prophets. We need to hear from other men that God speaks through. And the comments about him being a light go back to something we've also already read in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, there was a man named John, who was John the Baptist, who was sent from God. He came as a witness. Do you notice witness and testimony have already showed up twice talking about John the Baptist? To testify about the light so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light who gives light to everyone was coming to the world. John was a lamp, and on that lamp shone the light of Christ. John wasn't the light. Jesus is the light. But John was the one sent to prepare the way. So the first witness that Jesus calls to the stand is the prophet, John the Baptist, who was sent by God to prepare the way for him. Jesus now calls a second witness to the stand. Back in chapter 5, verse 36, he says, But I have a greater testimony than John because of the works the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The next witness that Jesus calls to the stand is his works that he performs. Now, it's important to remember something we learned way back in the beginning of the book of John. When John writes his gospel, he does not use the word miracles. Remember that? Whenever Jesus performs a miracle, what is it that John calls it? Do you remember? A sign. That's right. Everything that Jesus does, the miraculous things that he does, is a sign. We'll look at a couple examples of those in the book of John. In John chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine, a very famous story. And after that happens, it says in verse 11, Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's some of the works that he was doing. In John chapter 4, verse 54, we have the story where a Roman official comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his son. The son is a 2 days' journey away. He's a long ways away. And Jesus says, he's healed right now. And so the man travels home and finds out that his son had been healed at the moment that Jesus spoke those words. And here's what it says about that in chapter 4, verse 54. It says, This therefore was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. If you remember when we talked about Jesus and his signs, we talked about why that's so important in John, because a sign points to something. No one drives to Arizona and takes a picture of the sign to the Grand Canyon and then goes home, do they? You might take a picture of the sign, but then you drive the rest of the way to the Grand Canyon. The purpose of his miracles were not just to do miracles. They were to point to his glory, it tells us. He's displaying his glory. He's showing who he is by doing these miracles. They're pointing to Jesus. They testify to who Jesus is. Jesus teaches this point very blatantly. We'll see in John chapter 10 when we get there, but I'll give you a little preview. John 10 verses 36 through 38. Jesus says, "Do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Clear teaching. The works testify that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, what Jesus is going to do next in our passage is call his last witness to the stand. And his last witness is going to be the scriptures. But if you notice in your Bible, before Jesus talks about the scriptures, he has something else to say. He takes a little break from his witnesses to give a little speech in the middle. And that's what happens in verses 37 through 38. So back in John chapter 5, verses 37 through 38, here's what it says. Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has himself testified about me." Remember that. We're going to come back to that at the end. "You," now here's where he begins to flip the script and he begins to put them on trial. Here's what he says. "You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word living in you because you don't believe the one he sent." Now, as a preacher, I love verses like that. You know why? Because Jesus just gave me the outline for the sermon. I cheated. I just took exactly what Jesus said and made it into a sermon. That's not cheating. That's what I'm supposed to do. But Jesus says, what does he say? He says, "You haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his form. You don't have his word living in you." Those are the three witnesses right there. Jesus is reiterating them. How that works is Jesus says, "You have not heard his voice." How did God speak? Through the prophets. He spoke through the prophets, not only Isaiah, who said Jesus was coming, but John the Baptist. God spoke through the prophets, and did they hear them? No. It's the second thing, you haven't seen his form. Now, this one's really interesting. You haven't seen his form. What does God say in Exodus 33:20? God says, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Pretty powerful words. No one can see me and live. So as we begin to think about that and what Jesus has talked about so far, when he says you haven't seen his form, what does he mean by that? Because none of us can look on the face of God and live. It's impossible. The way we see God is in his works. The way we see God is in his works. And that's what Jesus is doing, showing his glory. Remember, we just read that in John chapter 1, showing his glory. John chapter 2, verse 11. How many of you have seen the wind? Nobody. How many of you have seen the effects of the wind? Yeah, in Pueblo, we see the effects of the wind sometimes, don't we? Yeah, and that's the way it is with God. We see his works. We cannot look on his face, but we have seen his works. And that's how we see God in our world. And the Pharisees missed it. They have not seen God. Jesus has turned the water into wine. He has healed the official's son. By the time this book is over, he will have raised a man from the dead. Lazarus, remember that story? We're going to get to that. But they refuse to see God at work. And then Jesus says one more thing to him. What's the last thing he says? "You do not have his word living in you." Oh, brothers and sisters, you don't understand how much this hurts the Pharisees. You see, they believed by their extensive study of the Old Testament, of the scriptures, that they had found salvation. Salvation came from knowing and understanding the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone. That's where they found their salvation. And so they took great pride in the fact that there was no people far and wide that knew the word of God like they did. No one knew it like they did. And what is Jesus' accusation against him? "You don't have his word living in you." Ouch. That cuts to the heart. The final claim here sets Jesus up for his last witness. He says, you do not have the word living for you in you. Now let me call the word to the witness stand and show you. This is great. Let's look at the last witness that he brings up. In verse 39, Jesus says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. The Pharisees thought that their salvation lied in the scriptures. And you know what? They were right. It did. They just missed it. You see, the scriptures, like I've talked about already in Genesis 1:1, the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of the prophets point to Jesus Christ. Salvation is in the Old Testament from the beginning to the end of it, and it all points to Christ. And they missed it. And Jesus makes this claim against them. You don't have the scriptures living in you. You know how I know? Because the scriptures point to me. And you have not believed. And you have not believed. You missed it. All of your poring over the scriptures did you no good because you missed what it is that they're pointing to. I want you to turn in your Bible with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Now, this is Paul's instruction to Timothy. But listen, in the midst of this instruction is a truth we all have to understand. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures. Listen to this. Which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. The scriptures give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where they point. That's the direction that the scriptures point. They do give us wisdom for our salvation through Jesus Christ. They knew the scriptures, but they completely missed the one the scriptures point to. So let's take a moment and go back to two things we skipped. Now that we've seen the witnesses, now that they've been called to the stand and given their testimony, there's two things. First, John chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus says, there is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is valid. When we read verse 32, I think we naturally start to think, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist, because that's where he goes next. But it's really interesting because as soon as Jesus talks about John the Baptist, the very next thing he says is, I don't accept man's testimony. So who is the one who testifies? Well, it shows up a little bit later. In verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself testified about me. Now, when you start calling witnesses to the stand, one of the biggest things is the credibility of the witness, correct? We need to make sure that that witness is knowledgeable, is trustworthy, otherwise they're no good. It's the credibility of the witness. Right now, I'm filling out and doing my application process for my doctorate. I'm going to start my doctorate in May. And I have an extensive list of references that I have to give. And when you write down references for a job, for an application, don't you want people that are pretty highly respected to be your references? The answer is yes. When Jesus calls someone to the witness stand, he calls God the Father, God himself. Now, here's what's interesting about that. If we go back and look at the three witnesses that we've already been through, the first one is John the Baptist, right? Is it really John the Baptist who's bearing witness? He's a prophet, so he speaks the words of who? God. So even though John the Baptist is on the witness stand, God is the one speaking. The second one is the works that Jesus does. How are those works done? Through the power of who? God. So even though the works are on the witness stand, God is the one bearing witness. And finally, the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of who? God. So even the scriptures are on the witness stand, it's God who is bearing witness, who is giving testimony to who Jesus is. So really, we only have two testimonies. We have Jesus's and we have God's. And guess what? That's the best set of testimonies you could ever have. It is so important that God is the one witness. Here's why it's important. First and foremost, if Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father, if he's saying that I and God are the same, then who is it that's really important, that really needs to agree with Jesus' statement for it to be true? God has to agree with it, right? If God doesn't agree with that statement, it doesn't matter how many witnesses I bring, it's not true. Think about it for a minute. Over the course of history, how many people have claimed to be God? How many of them has God agreed with? One, Jesus Christ. God himself has said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." The second reason it's so important that God is the testimony, God is the witness, is that when God speaks, it is true. It doesn't matter anything else, what's happened before, what's existed before, your opinion, my opinion, none of that matters. When God speaks, it is truth. Think about the creation. All the stars in space, did God toil over those day and night until he finally got them all finished? How did the stars get out there? God spoke. How did the ocean come to be? Did God take buckets and buckets of water from somewhere else till he finally filled up the ocean? How did the ocean come to be? God spoke. The truth is, when God speaks, it is true. So much so that if it is non-existent, it becomes true the moment God speaks it. God's testimony is the only one that matters. And so if all this is true and God is the one who testifies that Jesus is the Christ, do you know what that means? That means the very voice of God, the very form of God, the very word of God stands there before them in the form of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that again, the very voice of God, the very form of God, and the very word of God stands before them. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him, Jesus Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily." Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness." I don't know how much more you can say it than that. All of his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Verse 40. "You are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." Do you know verse 40 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible? "You are not willing to come to me so that you would have life." You know why Jesus just paraded all these witnesses in front of them? You know why Jesus stands there before them? You know why Jesus is about to put them on trial? Because his heart is broken. Because he, God in the flesh, has stepped down from his kingdom to give his life. And they are not willing. They are not willing to come to him. As soon as I read that this week, the first thing that came to me is one of the passages in Luke chapter 13. It's also in the book of Matthew. But in Luke 13:34, Jesus, standing in Jerusalem, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You were not willing. The truth is, the desire of Jesus Christ, the desire of God the Father, the whole point to the gospel story is that God longs to gather you under his protection, like a mother hen gathers her little chicks. But you have to be willing. You have to submit. You have to give in to that and let him. Allow him. Submit to the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that I cannot rescue myself. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. You have to submit to that. We do something as people, and we do it all the time, but I've discovered that in big election years, it comes to the forefront. We see it more than any other time. What we do as people is we have our own opinion, we have our own set of what reality is, and then we create our own truth to match up with that. I think we see it at election time more than anything. Do you notice that there's statistics to prove everyone's point and everyone's side? There is facts to prove everybody right. Because we already know what we think is true, and we will create a truth in order to support that. That's what it means to be unwilling. Jesus came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when Jesus says that, it doesn't matter what our opinion is. It doesn't matter what we thought was true before he said that. That is truth, an absolute truth. And God the Father, God himself, has testified to the fact that that is true. So my question for you today is, why are you unwilling? Why are you unwilling? Why do you refuse to give your life over to that truth? Now, when we first hear that, I think most of us immediately go to, oh, that's the sermon for my friend sitting next to me that doesn't know Jesus. And that's very true for those of you who have never been willing to admit and submit to the truth that Jesus is the only way to the Father. My question for you is why? Lots of people have claimed to be God. But there's only one that God said, yeah, he's God. So why are you unwilling? What's holding you back? Let it go, because it's not worth it. But brothers and sisters, there's a lesson in there for you and me as well. Because if all of this is true that we just read, if the voice, the very form, and the word of God stands there in Jesus Christ, calling for us to come, then we need to submit all that we are. We need to quit using the words of Jesus Christ as an opinion that we can take or leave. As followers of Jesus, we're very often guilty of saying, what did Jesus say? Oh yeah, I agree with that. I like that. I'm going to run with it. I'm going to put that Bible verse on my Facebook page. But when we come across something we don't like that Jesus said, we'll say, well, that was Jesus's opinion. You know, he lived a long time ago. We don't get to do that. If the voice, the form, and the word of God is standing there in the flesh, then what he says, just like God the Father, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All that was created through him. When Jesus says it, it's true. Doesn't matter what your opinion was before that. And brothers and sisters, we need to start living that way. We need to start living like that's the truth. We need to submit ourselves to that. My question to you is the same as to the unbeliever today. Why are you unwilling? Why are you unwilling? Because when we are, it breaks the heart of Christ. He says, I have desired, long desired to gather you under my protection. But just like those darn little chicks, you keep running out there. Stay under my wing. When I speak it, it is truth. Submit to it. Do not be unwilling. That's what we're called to today. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, this morning we want to come and we want to first, as always, come with thanksgiving. Before we make any request of you, we have to recognize that it is only because of your grace and your mercy, it is only because of your love and goodness that we stand here today in your presence. There is nothing that any of us has done to earn a place in your presence, not for one moment, let alone for all eternity. So we thank you for bringing us to this place through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because we cannot be here today with you without that first. And then Heavenly Father, as we live and as we walk in your presence, we ask for the strength and the guidance and the wisdom to live submitted to you. Father, search our hearts. Show us whatever it is that is unwilling to submit to you. Show us whatever areas of our life are still unwilling. And let us give that up. as we sang this morning, as Kayla led us, our chains are gone. Why do we still live like people who are chained to those old lies, those old realities? Father, sometimes we are unwilling and we are sorry. And we need you to enlighten the places in our heart and our life where our chains have fallen off, but we're still living like they're there. Take away our unwillingness and let us joyfully submit to the abundant life that you have planned for us. Father, I pray for those who may be with us this morning who have never submitted to that reality, who have never given in to the fact that God himself has said, "This is my son." That Jesus, God in the flesh, said there is one way to the Father and it is through me. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son that whoever puts their faith in him will never die but have everlasting life. Father, I ask that if we have those here this morning who have never submitted to that truth, that their hearts would be broken, that their wills would be broken, and that they would come to you for life and life abundantly. Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless us this week. Show us every moment and every day what this message, what this truth means for our lives, and then empower us to live it out. We want to be your people. We want to live for your kingdom. We want to do things that last for eternity. Empower us to do that through the strength of your Holy Spirit. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.